want to refresh your memory just a little bit concerning the children of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. They became the 12 tribes of Israel because he had 12 sons. But I want to go back to the time of Joseph when a prediction was made of a dream that the king or the Pharaoh had, that there were going to be 7 years rather of plenty, and then there were going to be 7 years of famine. When the famine hit the land of Egypt, back up yonder where Joseph came from in the land of Canaan, there was a famine also in that place, but they didn't know why or when it was coming. Ultimately, Joseph sent for his father and his brethren, and they all came down to the land of Egypt. And you know that Pharaoh gave them a portion of that land known as Goshen. And they dwelt in the land of Goshen until, finally, Pharaoh grew weary with them. They multiplied so rapidly that Pharaoh feared that if their enemies would come up against them, and these people who literally were his slaves should join together with the oppressors, then they would overrun the land. And he did various things in order to try to stalemate their birth, or we might say control the population, none of which worked. So by and by, Moses was attracted by God to come down to the land of Egypt because Pharaoh made it very difficult for these people to live. In fact, the Bible tells us in the first chapter of the book of Exodus that the service wherewith they served was with rigor or extreme hardness. And so Moses came down and demanded for God that he would let the people go and he would lead them out into the wilderness, and ultimately they would camp toward Canaan, and that would be their homeland as was promised to their father Abraham. But Pharaoh resisted that. He wanted rid of these people, but he didn't want rid of all of them. He wanted their population to cease growing, but he didn't want to get rid of all his slaves at one time. In other words, he wasn't going to give up his help without a fight. And so Moses, at the will of God, caused various plagues to come upon the land of Egypt. Now these plagues came upon the Egyptian people, but in that little portion of Egypt known as Goshen, these plagues did not take place. There were about a dozen of them. And after a while, Pharaoh grew weary with that, and he told Moses and Aaron, "The next time I look on your face, you're going to be dead men." Well, Moses looked him in the eye, and he said, "No, there's going to be one more." And they turned on their heels, and they left. Well, God commanded Moses to tell the people to kill the Passover lamb, a lamb for each house. They were to catch the blood of that lamb in a basin. They were to take some hyssop and they were to sprinkle that on the overhanging and the sides of the doorpost. Because that night the death angel was going to pass through the land, and wherever that blood was found, he was going to pass over it. And of course the children of Israel for many years after that until the coming of Jesus Christ, they kept the Passover to remind themselves that God once passed over the land and he saved the Israelites above all people on the face of the earth. But be that as it may, that night a great cry went out through the land of Egypt because the firstborn in every house, from Pharaoh on his throne to the animal out yonder in the street, died where that blood was not found. And Pharaoh didn't take him long to figure out who was responsible for this. And he called Moses and Aaron in and he told them, "Take your flocks, your herds, your people, and you leave the land lest we all be dead men." Well, they began their journey. And they left the land of Egypt, and as they left, Pharaoh after a while had another change of heart. And he decided he wasn't going to let these people go after all. And so he began to follow them. They reached the Red Sea, and they couldn't go any further. They looked back, and they saw the host or army of Pharaoh coming after them, and they couldn't go back. What were they to do? They cried out to Moses, and Moses said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." Now, he didn't mean by that you stand there and do nothing. But what he meant was, let's stand here and hear the orders from God. And when God gives us the orders, then we'll proceed as God tells us to do. God caused a great fog to come between the Israelites and the Egyptians. And while that fog was there, he parted the Red Sea, as you know. And the Bible says that they walked across on dry land. That is, 650,000 men, besides those that kept the flocks and the herd, and the children and wives of these men. They all crossed that divide that was created there in the Red Sea, and they walked across, as the Scripture says, on dry land. We might say it was a little bit dusty as they made their way across it. And after a while, Pharaoh began to pursue them again, and he reached the Red Sea, and he was going to cross just as they had done, and God brought the waters together again and destroyed the host of Pharaoh. And Miriam led the people in a great song about the horse and his rider being triumphed by God Almighty, as recorded in the 15th chapter of the book of Exodus. Now, sometimes people today say, well, why didn't God just perform a miracle and lift those people up and set them across the Red Sea? Well, I don't know what ideas you have about a miracle, but I want to tell you this. If you think those people didn't experience a miracle, when you get home this evening, get you a couple of buckets of water and go out in your yard and stack it. When God stacked that water up, ladies and gentlemen, that was a miracle. That's something that cannot be done except by the hand of God Almighty. And so he stacked that water on the right hand and on the left, and there was a fog before them and a fog after them. We could say that they were submersed. They were immersed in water. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says that they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So they made their way safely over there. Well, God sent our told Moses to send some people to spy out the land that they were going to conquer. Now, God didn't give them all the land of Canaan at one time, and the reason is that they were not populous enough to take it all in. But he gave them the land little by little, city by city, land by land, so that these people could grow and populate it, and it wouldn't be overrun by thorns and thistles and varmints. So God gave them the land. But spies were sent to spy it out to see if they could overtake it. And 12 men were chosen, one from each tribe. They spied out the land and they came back. And 10 of these men said, you know what? We're like grasshoppers in their eyes. They said one cluster of grapes is so big that it takes two men with a pole between them to carry one cluster. We cannot go up against them. Two of the spies, a man by the name of Joshua and Caleb, said, yes, we can take the land by the hand of God. But the people believed the 10 spies rather than Joshua and Caleb, and they decided they couldn't take the land. Well, God was not overjoyed with that, to say the least. And he said, because the spies were gone for 40 days spying out the land, 1 year for every one of these days you're going to wander in the wilderness. And for 40 long years they wandered in the wilderness. Well, during this time, God gave a pattern unto Moses as to how the people were to worship him. He told Moses that he was to construct a tabernacle, a tent-like structure that could be taken down and carried about when they moved, as a cloud of fire would lead them at night and a cloud would lead them during the day. And you would take that down and they would carry it along with them. They would set it up, and then God would come in a very special way and meet with them. In fact, in the 40th chapter of the book of Exodus and verse 34, the Bible says when the tabernacle was completed that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Yes, God was around them every day. God was always there. But in a special way, he met with these people in the tabernacle when they came together under the priesthood chosen by God to worship him. Now, this tabernacle was, as I said, a vessel or a tent that was constructed for their worship. It was divided into a third in the hinder part and two-thirds in the former part. And in order to get into this tabernacle, there was a veil that the priest had to pass through in order to enter it. And then through the second veil, through this place, the high priest only went once each year. Now, this is referred to in the Old Testament as the most holy place. In the New Testament scriptures, it's called the holiest of all. And the former place, of course, is referred to as a place that is set apart for God, and it is a place that men are not to enter save the priesthood of God, the tribe of Levi. And they entered into that place to do various acts and perform various ceremonies as ordained by God. But out here on the outside, there was to be built an altar of burnt offerings. Now, a man who wanted to be a priest would come to that altar. He would ascend upon it, and he would offer a cow or a bullock or a lamb, some kind of animal that would sacrifice for his sins, we might say. He would come down from that altar, and he would walk over here to a laver, And he would wash himself in that labor completely, take off his old clothes, and put on the priestly garment. He was a priest to God Almighty. Now that action was not repeated by this priest, but it happened one time in his life. He was set apart for the service of God during that time. But on that laver there was a foot rim. And the priest would come to that foot rim every day, and he would wash only his hands and his feet, because his hands were to do the work of God, and God's will was to be carried out by him as he walked from place to place. And so his hands and feet were set apart to the service of God Almighty. That man then could enter into the holy place. He was a priest. And when he came inside that holy place, there was a candlestick there, and this candlestick gave all the light that was in here to be seen by men. Out here on the outside, of course, the light was a natural light. It was that wonderful blazing thing that goes across the sky that we call the sun. But getting in here behind the veil, there had to be a light, and that was that candlestick's purpose. And that candlestick was lighted by the priest every day so that they would have light within it. Over here on the other side of that candlestick, there was a table. And that table was called the table of showbread. Because on that table there were 12 loaves. Why? Because there were 12 tribes of Israel. These were divided into two, and I've never figured out exactly why God had those showbread divided into two stacks. Maybe he was prefiguring that Israel someday was going to be divided, because they were. You remember that very, very well. Under the reign of Rehoboam, that Jeroboam took 10 of the tribes away, and they began to intermingle and intermarry. They became known to the world and to us as the lost tribes of Israel. Well, anyway, beside each of these stacks of loaves, there was a cup of incense. That incense was to be burned while they were eating that showbread. And then there was, before this veil, another altar. This was known as the altar of incense, because, ladies and gentlemen, the prayers of the saints are represented by that, and they burn incense to God. Well, the priest would come there every day, 9 o'clock in the morning. He would come again at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Or as the Testament says concerning it, it was the third hour and the ninth hour. And he would burn incense to God Almighty. You remember reading in the book of Daniel that the enemies of Daniel had the king to sign a proposition that no one was allowed to pray to their God except the gods of the Medes and Persians? And that decree was signed, and the king didn't realize that his faithful servant Daniel was going to be condemned by that. They tricked him. Well, they watched for old Daniel to pray so that they could go tell the king about it. Well, they didn't just wait out there somewhere, sometime, anytime, any place, to think old Daniel was going to be praying maybe. They knew exactly what to do. Because at 9 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Daniel would raise his window and bow toward Jerusalem. He would pray, because he knew that priest was offering incense at that very time. And I want to say this. When this incense was offered, it went under the veil of the tabernacle and went into the holiest place of all. That tells you and me, when we offer our prayers of thanksgiving and adoration to God, that they don't stay here on this earth. They go into the very throne room of God Almighty. Well, I said, once every year, the high priest came not only through this veil, but he came also through the second veil. And behind this second veil, there was a little chest. This chest was known as the Ark. It was called the Ark of the Covenant. Why? Because within that, the covenant of God was kept. The covenant that Moses brought down from trembling, smoking Mount Sinai was placed in that covenant, or that ark. And then there also was a rod in there that had buds upon it. And this refers to the time that Aaron's tribe was selected as the priestly tribe. They did not receive an inheritance. in the land of Canaan as the other tribes did, but all were to give a tenth of their possessions, and this would sustain and take care of the Levites. They were, as we might say, supported by the other tribes of Israel. Well, that rod was placed there to remind the people that there is but one tribe selected for the priestly work among God's people. There also was within this a pot of manna. Now, you recall that God rained manna from heaven so that the children of Israel would have to eat. He would rain manna every day, and they would go out and gather it up to sustain themselves. On Friday, or the sixth day of the week, He would rain a double portion, because they were to gather not only what they were going to eat that day, but they were to gather also manna that they were going to eat on the Sabbath day. Now, since this little ark contained the covenant of God, it was always crying out against the people and demanding of them that they would justly obey the will of the Lord. They had to obey God, and if they failed to, justice demanded that they be punished for it. And so this ark of the covenant was overlaid with pure, fine gold. That represented, ladies and gentlemen, the mercy of Jehovah. That represented not only was God a just God, but He's a merciful God. And that His mercy could be extended to them. And on the Day of Atonement, when this high priest went in there once every year, he would sprinkle the blood of a sacrifice on that mercy seat, and God would roll the sins of the people forward for one more year. He extended to them a year of mercy. Now, on top of this were two cherubims. These were angelic-like creatures, and they would face that mercy seat and spread their wings, as it were, forward, praising and adoring God Almighty. Well, these people understood that. Often, the Israelites would assemble out here in the courtyard of this tabernacle and later in the temple when Solomon had built it. And they would bow their faces toward the earth. They were shamefaced. They couldn't boldly look up and face God Almighty, but they would bow before Him while these things were going on. So they were familiar with this kind of worship. They counted it a place of pleasure and adoration when they had opportunity to go to the temple and they could bow down to God Almighty, or in the wilderness, when they met God at the tabernacle. Now, while you have that in mind this evening, I want you to think about this. When Jesus Christ came into the world, the people rejected Him as the supreme sacrifice for God. And on the cross, they hanged Him at 9 o'clock in the morning. And He hanged there 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And at high noon, the sixth hour, there was darkness over the canopy of heaven. And men dwelt in darkness at the high light of light during the day. Jesus Christ hanged there till He died. Well, He was hanging there on Calvary when the Bible tells us in the 27th chapter of the book of Matthew that He cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, sabachthani, lama, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Well, sometimes people say God turned His back on the Lord. I don't believe that and never will. What Jesus is saying is this, that your will has to be done, and I have to do it, and nobody else can take care of it. And therefore, it's up to me and to me alone. Could Jesus have come down from the cross? Some folks say He could have. I don't know. I know He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if Thou be willing, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt." And so Jesus had a disposition or attitude that He didn't want to die if there was another way to redeem men. But more important than that, the Father's will had to be done. So He was willing to give Himself up, to sacrifice Himself for the benefit of sinful people, people like you and like me. Well, Jesus Christ on the cross, ladies and gentlemen, died one time. It never needs to be repeated. As it's appointed unto men, Hebrews 9:27, once to die, after this the judgment. Even so, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. What's that all mean? That means that Jesus Christ had to be offered. But it was going to take place one time. And especially to these Hebrew people, the writer wanted them to know, if you're expecting another deliverer, if you're expecting another Messiah, if you're expecting someone to redeem you, don't look anymore, because it's not going to happen. He died one time. And He said that He's going to appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That doesn't mean that Jesus Christ came to this world and was a sinner, or that when He came into this world He had sin upon His person or back. It means that Jesus Christ came one time to redeem, take away, forgive sin. Those who reject Him when He comes again are not going to have another opportunity. He's not coming for that purpose. He's not coming with sin unto salvation. As the Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, that we are to account that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. That Jesus Christ, when He comes again, that He's not coming to save us, but as long as He waits in His coming, we have opportunity to be saved. Be that all as it may. When Jesus Christ died on Calvary's tree, the interesting thing in Matthew 27, verses 50 through 52 is this. The Bible says, when He cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost, the veil in the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. It wasn't ripped in twain as though an action of men caused it, and it was split from the bottom to the top. But it was a heavenly work. And God rent that veil from the top to the bottom. I want to tell you something. If that priest were on time, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and there's no reason why he shouldn't have been on time, for the very first time in his life, he was able to look right into the holiest of all. He was able to look into the most holy place and see the splendor, the justice, and the mercy of God Almighty. Well, there was a signification that this was attached to. And we don't know all about it. All we know is what is said in the Scripture, that when Jesus died, the veil in the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. We're not told why. They couldn't have known why. But a little later, when the gospel was preached, there was a multitude of men and women that heard it and obeyed it, and of the priests, not a few. Why were these priests so willing to obey the gospel? I'll tell you this, ladies and gentlemen. They talked among themselves about this incident. They talked among themselves why that took place and why that happened. But we have information about it today that those folks really didn't have back yonder in that time. I want to talk about that just a little bit. You have your book open to the place of our text this evening. The Hebrew writer says to those people, his brethren in the flesh, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now this system of worship was taken away. And as I mentioned a little while ago, these people bowed with shamefacedness before God Almighty when they rendered worship unto Him. But now they could boldly approach God Almighty. When they came before, through this system of worship and through the priesthood, every year they were reminded of their sins that had to be rolled away. But after Jesus died, that was no longer the practice. This was null and void. Now, because our sins are taken away, we're sin-free, saved, redeemed, justified. We can boldly approach the throne of our Father through our intercessor, Jesus Christ, according to Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. So, we have a grand advocate. We have one that we can approach God Almighty by and come before His throne. We do this, as the Bible says, we enter into it how? We enter into it by the blood of Jesus. We're not redeemed by silver and gold and precious stones, but we're redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We sing that old song, "Are You Washed in the Blood?" We know that that's the means of our redemption. The Apostle Paul wrote to the brethren in the city of Rome. Listen to him. Romans 6, verse 3. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, being buried with Him by baptism into death, the like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So that veil takes on a very wonderful and new meaning to us. And He also tells us that God hath appointed a way by which you and I can approach the Heavenly Father. And He tells us in verse 20, by a new and living way. When He talks about a new way, what He does is abolish the old way. There was an old way that people approached God Almighty by, and that was the way of the Old Testament Scriptures. Let me read a little bit here in the 7th chapter of the book of Romans, where the apostle says in verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." Now the Judaizing teachers and the Jews of the apostle Paul's day were people who delighted in the law of Moses. That law was a fleshly system. That law had to do with the outer man. One became a child of God under that system when he was circumcised the 8th day. Paul said, "I don't delight in that. I delight in the law of God after the heart of men, after the mind of men." He said, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." What he saw was this. He saw people going back to the old system, going back to the old law. And the brethren back there were encouraging them to give up on the gospel and come back and embrace once more the law of Moses and practice the ordinances that were therein. It warred against the law of the mind. It was the law against the gospel. That's what he's telling them. He says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? How am I going to escape it? How am I going to get away from it? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, and with the flesh the law of sin." No. He's not saying, like some denominational preachers would have you believe, that you can give your heart to Jesus and it doesn't matter what you do in your body. That you can't so sin as to be eternally lost. That you serve sin with your body. But you serve the Lord with your mind. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, ladies and gentlemen, that I can't give myself to the law of sin, the law of condemnation, the law of Moses. That Jesus Christ is the means of our redemption. And anything else other than the gospel has no power to save us. He then says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Notice he marks time. There is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Of course, he's referring to a time when there was no relief through Jesus Christ our Lord. There was condemnation upon men. But now in Jesus Christ, no condemnation. Why? Because these people walk not after the flesh, but walk after the Spirit. What's that mean? He's contrasting laws. The law of the flesh and the law of the Spirit. The law that is addressed to the physical part of man and the law that's addressed to our heart. Now back yonder, the children of God had mark on their body that identified them. They had the blood of Abraham flowing in their veins, and that set them apart. That's no benefit now. That's unnecessary now. We today, through this new way, we have access to God Almighty. He goes on and he says this, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." So what the law of Moses couldn't do is forgive sin. But the law of Jesus Christ, it does exactly that. It takes away sin. It does what the law could not do. So, we today have a way, ladies and gentlemen, that's not the old way. It's a new way. Not only that, the apostle says that this way is a way that is alive. A way that is alive, a living way. Over in the book of Galatians, the apostle writes in chapter 3 in verse 21, he said, "For if a law could have been given, which had given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law." Now, I tried to underscore in your mind as I was talking about that passage the word given, because that's interesting to us. Paul says if there was a law given, that reflects to the law of Moses, that law was given by God. God didn't counsel with angels or men as to what should and should not be in that law. God gave it. But that law, even though it was God-given, it could not give righteousness. It could not give life. Because if it could have, we would have no need of Jesus coming into the world. But that law couldn't impart life. That law could not grant life. Could not give us complete forgiveness of our sins. And so this new way, this living way, takes away our sin, and it is certainly better than the old system. We read about Jesus in this book of Hebrews. Chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him." Think about a couple of things in this passage. Number one, we have pointed out to us that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. We know that. But the writer says, even though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. Does that mean that Jesus learned something he didn't know before? Does that mean, like when I sent my children to school and they were to learn how to hyphenate a verb and I'd learn how to do mathematics because they didn't know anything about it? No, it means experienced. That the Lord, even though He was the Son of God, even though He was deity, when He dwelt in the flesh, He experienced obedience. And He says, "And being made perfect." Does that mean He was imperfect before that? No, that's not the idea. Being made perfect means that through His obedience, He perfected a way of salvation for you and me. It's lacking in nothing. It is complete. So, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, opened up for you and me a new and life-giving way. Now, in the next verse here, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, after talking about that veil, he says, "And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Well, we're told here, ladies and gentlemen, that you and I are to do what? We're to approach God in full assurance of faith. That simply means when the gospel is preached of Jesus Christ our Lord, to believe it. We're not to fluctuate this way or that. We're not to be as one blown in the wind. We're to believe it. Full assurance of faith. He says, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. That means we turn from the evil that we've been practicing. And conscientiously, we turn toward the Lord. The New Testament has a word for that. It calls it repentance. And then he says that we are to have our hearts washed with pure water. That doesn't mean that we are to wash ourselves with ivory soap, which is 99.44% pure, and that pure water cleanses us. No, it's pure because it does the will of God. It takes away our sins. The like figure, said Peter, in 1 Peter 3.21, whereunto baptism doth now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience toward God. What he's telling us in this place is that we obey the will of God to become a priest before the Lord. We're washed one time. The Apostle Paul came into the city of Ephesus in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. He encountered certain disciples and he said to them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" "Why," they said, "we've not even heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." That struck a note in Paul's mind. Because he knew when a person became a disciple of Christ that he was baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So something was wrong with these people's baptism. They hadn't even heard of the Holy Ghost. So Paul said, "Unto what then were you baptized?" They said, "Unto John's baptism." Well, when you read the context of that statement and back up to chapter 18, you realize that a man by the name of Apollos was going through the country preaching the baptism of John. He evidently was baptizing people because he was an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures. Aquila and Priscilla heard him preach. They took him unto themselves and taught unto him the word of the Lord more completely. These people must have been converted by Apollos or somebody like him, and they were baptized with a baptism of John, which was already taken away and was ineffective. My point is this, that these people had been immersed by the baptism of John, or they thought they were, and then when they heard Paul say this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord. One and one spell two. But in Ephesians chapter 4, when he wrote a letter to these very brethren, he said there is one baptism. What? We've been baptized twice. One. Of course, he meant by that, there's one baptism that's efficacious to take away the sins of men. That is the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read some more here in Hebrews chapter 10. We're at down at verse 23. "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." So we accept the truth of God Almighty. We never waver. We never desist. We never resist the will of God. But instead of that, we provoke among ourselves love, says the apostle, and we help those who are in need from time to time. We do the works that are good before God Almighty. When do we do these? Well, somebody says, "You know what? Back yonder, when I obeyed the gospel and I was added to the church, I loved everybody. But I've done that foolishness enough. I don't love everybody anymore. I did it. It's over. I'm through. And so-and-so was in need, and I helped them out. I did a good work. Not going to do it anymore. I'm over with it. I'm through with it." No. These things that are mentioned right here by the apostle are things that you and I are to practice in our lives every day. when we have opportunity to exhibit our love, when we have opportunity to do good to somebody else, we're to do it. We can't do it once and quit. We can't do it once and give up. It's Christianity in action. So even though we obey the gospel one time and it's over, we don't have to do that anymore. I've heard of brethren who would obey the gospel, leave the body of Christ and go back into the world and want to come back to the church and they want to be baptized again. They've got their life in such a shape that they think if they're baptized, it's going to straighten everything out. Wrong. We're baptized one time. One time. But these things we do every day. Then the writer says in the next verse, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now here he talks about something else. He talks about the worship that you and I are to render to God Almighty through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we learn that the disciples of Jesus came together on the first day of the week. And when they came together on the first day of the week, they broke bread in remembrance of Jesus Christ. And so, these disciples came together, not every day. These disciples came together once every week to worship the Lord. So, this is a weekly practice that disciples are to engage in. And as sure as the first day comes, incidentally, there's never been a week that didn't have a first day. It's our obligation that we dutifully gather as the body of Christ and we worship Him. And so every week we're to do that. You know when the Lord tells us to do something and we don't do it, we've sinned. When the Word of God tells us to do something and we don't do it, we've sinned against the Word and therefore sinned against God. When God tells us not to do something in His Word and we go ahead and do it, we've sinned against His Word and sinned against Him. When the Bible says not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as some folks are doing, that we're displeasing God Almighty. We've turned our back on the Word of God. We've forsaken God. Well, somebody says that word forsake means that you completely abandon the church and the gospel and completely abandon God. I don't know where we got that idea. I do know that under this inferior system, the law of Moses, if a man violated the Sabbath day, that man was stoned to death. That was an inferior system. And do we really think that we can come along and disobey the Lord under the perfect law of liberty? God is not going to be displeased with us. Not going to happen. If a man out here is married to a woman, husband and wife, and a man forsakes her for another woman one time, and I'm not going to explain all that. Has he forsaken her or has he not? It's a dangerous theory that tells young brethren and sisters especially, and older ones as well, that you can miss the Lord's Day if you want to. I had a discussion some years ago with a fellow preacher, because a brother came up to me and he said, I work on the railroad. And sometimes I have to work on Lord's Day. What do you think of that? Well, he didn't worship where I worshiped. We just knew each other. And there was another brother that was preaching up there where he worshiped. And so I said, what's he say about it? To my amazement, he said, it's all right. Well, I said, he's wrong. And you're wrong. But I didn't believe that story. I felt like that this fella had misunderstood the preacher. There was some confusion about it. I just couldn't believe that it happened. And so, after a while, we had a series of gospel meetings. And the preacher and the brother were there. I went up to the brother and I said, I want to call into question what you told me. We're going to go over here and see this preacher in a minute. And we're going to see who's talking about the truth. And to my amazement, the preacher admitted he told him that. Well, I said, tell me this. How many Lord's days can a brother miss in a year and be all right? Can he miss one a month? That's 12 a year. Can he miss 24 a year? Can he miss 50 a year? You know what he said? I suppose. Well, he supposes too much. The Bible says, and I'll accept that, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. It's not according to this system. Assembling on the Lord's Day is a new way. It's a living way, a life-giving way. It's one that we practice now in this age of the world. So, when the veil was rent in the temple at the death of Jesus Christ our Lord, that was demonstrating to men that this old system is leaving this earth as far as being pleasing to God. There's a new way. What think ye? Are you in need of the Lord's help to forgive sin? Let's stand and sing together. Thank you very much for your patient listening this evening. We appreciate the presence of all. Looks like about everyone's a member of the church here this evening with Age of Accountability. We're glad to gather together, and I hope you've learned a few things from God's Word. At least maybe I've given you some seed to plant in your heart, and you can water it and fertilize it, and it'll grow. Is there a word from any brother?